Okay, welcome back. We're going to sing first in the garden, I guess. Number 12, is that in the room? Okay, for those of you that are new, just click number 12. It'll pop up. You can sing along with us if you like. And then the next one is 4:14, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And then we have a children's story after that. Okay, whoever is going to do the children's story first, put your green bubble up. There we go. Okay.
Okay, here's the link. Nick, I wanted to tell you, we did not hear you singing at all. There was no sound. So I don't know what happened. Okay, our first story is Sarah Has a Son. And let's begin. The Lord was true to his promise to Abraham, and 9 months after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Sarah gave birth to a son. What rejoicing there was in their home. Here were two old people who even in their youth had not been able to have children. Now they had a child. They named their son, their child, Isaac. Sarah once more laughed, only this time out loud. Many people who knew her also joined in her joy and laughed with her. I'll put the link in the room again, Lanky's mom. Got it? Okay. No page? Okay, good. Ah. All right. Isaac grew up. One day, Abraham made a feast, a special feast for Isaac. There were many people at the feast enjoying themselves, but there were two people who did not. They were Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael even made fun of Isaac. Sarah saw this and was not pleased. She went to Abraham and asked him to send them away. Oh dear, what should Abraham do? Sarah was his wife, but Hagar was too. How could he send Hagar and their son Ishmael away? God spoke to Abraham and told him to do what Sarah was asking him to do. He told him not to worry, that he would take care of Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham rose up early in the morning and took some bread and a bottle of water. He gave them to Hagar. Then he sent Hagar and Ishmael away, as Sarah had asked him to. They departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Soon their food and water were gone. Ishmael became weak, and Hagar laid him under a shrub. She went some distance away and sat down looking the other way, as she could not bear to see her child die. Tears filled her eyes and sorrow filled her heart. The angel of God called to Hagar and asked why she was crying. For God had heard the voice of Ishmael where he was. God told Hagar to go hold her son, Ishmael, for he would be the father of a great nation. Then Hagar's eyes were opened and she saw a well. Quickly she went to the well, filled up the water bottle, and gave some water to Ishmael. Then she also had a drink. By opening Hagar's eyes, God saved the lives of both Ishmael and Hagar. God was with Ishmael, and he grew. He lived in the wilderness of Paran and became an archer. His mother arranged for him to marry a woman from Egypt. Sarah had tried to make God's promise to Abraham come true by giving him Hagar to be his wife and to bear a child for him. By doing this, Abraham and Sarah caused much strife in their household. This strife still exists today between the Jews, Isaac's descendants, and the Arabs, Ishmael's descendants. It is always better to let God make his promises come true. This story is based on Genesis 21, 1 through 21.
Amen. Thank you, Donna. Okay, I'm going to read a story called God Test Abraham. I'll begin. Isaac had grown up into a young teenager. God had given Isaac to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Now he wanted to know if Abraham would trust him no matter what. As he had when leaving Ur of the Chaldees, God called to Abraham and told him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved very much, go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering upon the mountain that God would tell him. Many thoughts must have raced through Abraham's mind. How could he kill his own beloved son? How could God make him the father of a great nation if Isaac was dead? What would he tell Sarah? How could God ask him to do such an awful thing? Excuse me. Even though he must have had all these questions and probably many more, Abraham obeyed God's command. The next morning, he rose early, saddled his donkey, and arranged two servants to go along with him and Isaac. They took wood, fire, and a knife for the sacrifice and started on the journey to the place where God had told Abraham to go. On the third day, Abraham left the servants with his donkey while he and Isaac went on to worship God. He told the servants that he would be back. Isaac carried the wood, Abraham carried the fire and a knife, and they left together. Along the way, Isaac spoke with his father and said, "We have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Oh, how Abraham's heart must have sunk. How could he tell Isaac? He couldn't not yet. Abraham told Isaac that God would provide a lamb. On they went until they came to a place where God had told Abraham of. Abraham built an altar. He laid the wood on the altar. Then he told Isaac what God asked him to do. Isaac could have run away. He could have fought with his father, but he was obedient. He allowed Abraham to tie him up and place him on the altar. With a trembling hand and a heart filled with sorrow, Abraham lifted up the knife to kill his son. Just when Abraham was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, the angel of the Lord called out, "Abraham! Abraham!" "Here am I," said Abraham. God told Abraham not to kill Isaac, nor hurt him, for God knew that Abraham feared God above everything else. Abraham passed the test. Abraham heard a noise and looked around. There caught in the bush by its horns was a ram. God had indeed provided a burnt offering for Abraham and Isaac. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as the burnt offering instead of Isaac. So Abraham and Isaac returned to the servants and the donkey, and they all returned to Beersheba, where Abraham's tents were. We all have tests and trials in our lives. Thankfully, God has promised us that he will give us strength to pass all tests and trials, just like Abraham did. This story was based on Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Thank you for listening, and have a happy Sabbath.
Thank you. You guys couldn't hear me with the, I guess the battery must be dead. I thought I had a brand new battery in that thing. You tell me if you can hear me tapping on the mic. Anybody hear that?
Very, very low. No.
Okay. But you could hear me speaking. I imagine that, because that mic, I know this battery's new.
Yes.
All right. I will get a new battery for the, those are supposed to be 5-year, you know, those little aspirin batteries, they're supposed to be 5 years. Okay, anyway, if you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this Sabbath day. We also thank you for answered prayer, especially in regards to healings. Physical healings, spiritual healings. We thank you for the scriptures that give us understanding. Let our eyes be opened to how the devil likes to twist words, even in slang, to make certain things come off in different ways today. Bless us as we go into the scriptures to understand what it is you would have us do. and which would not have us do. For those that can't seem to make it in, Father, we pray that you bless them with the wisdom necessary to make it into the chat room. Because some of them are having some strange problems being able to get into these church services when they didn't do anything different on their computer. All of a sudden, they just can't get in. So we pray that you bless them in that respect. And if you would have us get new audio chat software, we thank you for the funds necessary to do that. You bless us with this one, we know that you can give us another one. So we thank you for whatever your will is in that regard. Thank you for blessing all those that help the ministry in the ways that you have promised to bless them. And thank you for letting us take part in this last day movement. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I don't know if you recall, in the middle of last week's sermon, I got onto the subject of not having a gun in my house. And somebody mentioned that Jesus told Peter and all of the apostles. Well, everybody go to Luke chapter 22. I want to show you something here. Luke chapter 22. Because this was the verse that was brought up in the chat room last week, and I says I don't want to get into detail about that at that time because it's not something you just answer right off the bat real quickly without showing the evidence there. You know, in Scripture, as well as in other areas. And so the Lord revealed to me, I think, Wednesday of this week that I'm not going to do a sermon this week on prophecy again. It'll be about should we or should we not carry a sword. In Luke chapter 22, verses 34 to 38, it says, "And he said," of course this is Jesus Christ, speaking, he says, "And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said," these are the apostles speaking now, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And then, of course, Jesus said, "It is enough." So should we as Christians have a gun or a weapon of some kind? Notice, first off, right off the bat, one of the first things I noticed here was 12 apostles are asking Jesus Christ if two swords are enough. And Jesus said, yes, that's enough. So I kind of started to think about this. I said, you know, if this is a sword that's used to defend, if this is a sword that's used in battle, why is the Lord saying two swords is enough for 12 men? Well, 13 men if you count the Lord himself. Why is he saying two is enough? Perhaps the word sword here is not as we think it is. So I went into the Strong's Concordance and picked out the word sword there in that particular verse. It's Strong's number 3162, for those of you that would like to investigate this further. Number 3162. The very first definition for the word sword, which is actually the Hebrew word Makari or something, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, Makahire, forget it, I'm probably slaughtering the word, so. The very first definition of this word is a large knife used for killing animals and cutting up flesh. The second definition is a small sword as distinguished from a large sword. And then 2A is curved sword for a cutting stroke. And 2B is a straight sword for thrusting. That's the only time I hear anything about embattlement thrusting. And it's way deep into the definitions, and it ends there. The very first definition would be for the preparation of food. So now it seems to make a little bit more sense. I mean, could the word sword have been redefined in the last 2,000 years? As we see the devil has done so many times. You know, certain words in Scripture are now swear words. Okay? Like take the donkey, for example. The original term for donkey is not a very nice word nowadays. Take the word gay, for example. It used to mean you were happy and giddy and happy-go-lucky kind of a guy or girl. Now it means you are homosexual if you are gay. I mean, sorry about that, the mic popped out. This word gay has been redefined in a very short time. When I was growing up, there were Christmas songs that had the word gay in it. And it meant happiness and peacefulness. A lot of you don't realize this, but the actual word gay, the reason they use the word gay, it's an acronym. It's G, period, A, period, Y, period. It means good as you. That's the reason they picked gay. They believe that they are good as us, as the heterosexuals. The word sword, could it be a generalized word? Rather, okay, let's say it's not a redefined word. Let's say it really is meaning to be sword. What is a generalized term for the word sword? Is it generalized? Like the word fish, for example. Fish is a generalized word. Okay? I got a daughter, I want to give her a pet fish. Now, I can give her a 25-foot great white shark. That's a fish. Or I can give her a little 2-inch carp. That's a goldfish. Both are a fish, just like both are swords. I also noticed something else regarding one of these swords that were used. Matthew 26:52 says, "Then Jesus said unto him," right after Peter cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, he said, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So if the sword was to be used for battle, if this was the real reason Christ Jesus said to have swords in Luke 22, then why did Jesus rebuke Peter for using it as he did, in the manner he did? If he meant it was for battle, why did he rebuke him for using it as battle, as a method of defense? Could it be Peter was using it in a manner Christ did not suggest? Is this why Peter asked about using it before using it? And he asked in a kind of a strange way, too, if you notice, in Luke 22 again, verses 49 and 50, it says, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." They didn't wait for Christ to answer the question. They just, "Should we smite with the sword?" And boink, the guy's ear is flying off his head. Because in verse 53 of Matthew 26, it says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Did he really need a puny sword? Do we really need a pea shooter, even if it's a 38? Was this a test of Christ? Study it up. Me and Rob were talking about this the other day. I called him up on it because I can't find anything in Sister White's writings in regards to this particular sword. And he told me himself that, I mean, if you do an investigation on the word or on this particular event, does the word, the scriptures, use this sword here in a prophetic sense in the future or in the past or whatever? And no, it doesn't. There's not. It's silent on this. Or how about the healing of the ear? Can you find it anywhere in scriptures from cover to cover? As to this man's ear being healed, was this supposed to be used in a prophetic sense in any other way? No. So the Lord must have had another reason as to why this is in Scripture. Would they trust the Lord to protect them? Or will they trust their own abilities to protect them? By the way, this second sword was never used. Remember he said you had two swords? That's enough. Only one of them were used, by the way. Christ only rebuked the one that used it to harm another man. He didn't rebuke the other guy. Christ's response proved he did not sanction that large knife that is used for cutting flesh in preparation of food to kill people. The manner in which he responded to their use of this large knife proves he was taken aback as to what they used it for. Spirit of Prophecy says in Volume 2 of the Biographical Books, on page 49, I was shown that God's people, who are his peculiar treasure, cannot engage in this perplexing war. She's speaking of the Civil War in her day. For it is opposed to every principle of their faith. In the army, they cannot, in other words, should we join the armed forces? Because if you join the armed forces, you're going to be armed. In the army, they cannot obey the truth at the same time obey the requirements of their officers. There would be a continual violation of conscience. Worldly men are governed by worldly principles, but God's people cannot be governed by these motives. Those who love God's commandments will conform to every good law of the land. But if the requirements of the rulers are such as conflict with the laws of God, like abortion or the Sunday laws that we're about to put on the world, continuing, she says, the only question to be settled is, shall we obey God rather than men? And of course, if that is what happened, that's Acts 5:29. Later on in this same book, way down on page 102, the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church back then sent an official statement to the United States government regarding drafted Seventh-day Adventist men and their non-combatant stature. It says, Seventh-day Adventists were now assured of the acceptance by the United States government of their status as non-combatants. It would take some time to determine just how things would work out at local levels. In the meantime, church leaders hastened to prepare documents that a drafted man could employ in demonstrating his eligibility for non-combat status, or non-combatant status. This was done in two pamphlets, one of 27 pages entitled Compilation of Extracts from the Publications of the Seventh-day Adventists, setting forth their view of the sinfulness of war, referred to in the annexed affidavits. The other was a pamphlet of 19 pages titled The Views of the Seventh-day Adventists Relative to Bearing Arms as Brought Before the Governors of the Several States and Provost Marshal General with a portion of the enrollment law, both came to press very early in 1865. So to further illustrate the bearing of arms that is being mentioned here, I went down or back up to page 40, the same book, Biographical Books, Volume 2. It says, because Seventh-day Adventists were particularly anxious to avoid the threatened draft, which would involve Sabbath keepers, James White hardly participated in the matter of raising funds to pay attractive bonuses to volunteers. Seventh-day Adventists, as a rule, were conscientiously opposed to the bearing of arms, yet they felt it to be their duty to join to raise money for the payment of the bonuses offered to volunteers who had no religious scruples against any army service. The General Conference sent to the governor of Michigan, Austin Blair, the following communication on August 3, 1864, by the three members of the General Conference Committee. And then I also got on page 100, it says, we, the undersigned executive committee of the General Conference Seventh-day Adventists, respectively beg leave to present for your consideration the following statements. The denomination of Christians calling themselves Seventh-day Adventists, taking the Bible as their rule of faith and practice, are unanimous in their views that its teachings are contrary to the spirit and practice of war. Hence, they have ever been conscientiously opposed to bearing arms. If there is any portion of the Bible which we as a people can point to more than any other as our creed, it is the law of the Ten Commandments, which we regard as the supreme law, and each precept of which we take in its most obvious and literal import. Then they, of course, go into detail later on about how the military will cause problems with things like Sabbath keeping. Your sergeant's going to tell you to go out and do calisthenics or whatever on Sabbath, or, you know, fight on Sabbath, and of course, bearing arms or killing. Breaking commandment number 6. But they also mention the reasons for the war being slavery. They told in the letter that they rigidly, their words were exactly, they are rigidly anti-slavery. So they didn't have a problem with the reasons for the war, because it was wrong for what the way the slavery was set up. All right, David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David chose not to wear armor or to even use a sword at that time when he was that ruddy little youth, because he knew full well that this was not his battle. When the ATF is on your front lawn surrounding your house because it is the last days and we will not accept the mark of the beast, is this your fight? Then why have a gun? Because if the ATF is on your front lawn, how good is that little gun going to do you when they've got tanks pointing at your house? From what I understand, a .38 will ricochet off a tank. You know, they won't even hear the bullet hit the tank inside the tank. They may hear the noise of you shooting at them, but that's about it. Sister White says in volumes 3 of the testimonies on page 218, it says, to put on Saul's armor, speaking of David, would give the impression that he was a warrior when he was only little David, who tended the sheep. He did not mean that any credit to be given in the armor of Saul, for his trust was in the Lord God of Israel. He selected a few pebbles from the brook, and with his sling and staff, his only weapons, he went forth in the name of the God of Israel to meet the armed warrior. Like Moses with the staff, putting it forward, and the east wind blew all night long to split the Red Sea, an action had to be taken by the man that acknowledges the existence of their God that's going to fight for them anyway. So David picked up 5 smooth stones, and they were smooth stones. He got them out of a brook. Have you ever been near a brook? They don't have spiky little sharp, or a creek. All the, you know, little pebbles that are in the creek or a brook or a river are going to be smooth and rounded because the water running over them takes all the rough edges off. And why did he have 5 smooth pebbles when there was only 1 Goliath? Well, because Goliath had 4 brothers. A lot of people don't know that. Goliath trusted his armor. Sister White says on the same page, he terrified the armies of Israel by his defiant, savage boastings, while he made a most imposing display of his armor, which was his strength. You know, when we choose to have God protect us, he will do so. When we choose to do it ourselves, he will allow it. We need to learn from David's story. We need to understand this is not our fight. This is our God's fight in regards to what we are about to see on our families, our persons, you know, loved ones. Sister White also said in Signs of the Times, August 10th, 1888, regarding Goliath, she says, for 40 days, the host of Israel had trembled before the haughty challenge of Goliath, the Philistine giant. Their hearts failed within them as they looked upon his massive form, measuring 6 cubits in a span, or 10.5 feet in height. Would that make you want a gun? I mean, I would be tempted to grab a gun if I saw a guy 10.5 feet tall on my front lawn. You know? Your first response, being a human, is, man, he's going to, you know, he's going to knock me around like a rag doll. He's not going to have a hard time with this. Your first, see, this is one of the reasons the devil used Goliath, so that the men of Israel would lose their faith in God and put the faith back into the flesh. We can't fight this guy. Look at the size of him. They were being tempted to keep their eyes off. This is one of the reasons that Goliath said, give me a man that I may fight against him. Everybody knew God fought for Israel. That's why Goliath said, give me a man. He didn't want to fight God. He knew he'd lose. Continuing, Sister White says, upon his head was a helmet of brass. He was clothed with a coat of mail that weighed 5,000 shekels, or about 157 pounds. That's about how much a man about 5'8" weighs, 5'7". And this is his coat of mail on his chest, 157-pound man on his chest, if you want to look at it that way. Mail is like a chain mail. I guess you can call it bulletproof vest in their day. They didn't have bullets, but you couldn't get a sword to get through a mail, like a chain mail. But again, would that make you want a gun? And he had greaves of brass upon his legs. The coat was made of plates of brass that overlaid one another like the scales of a fish, and they were so closely joined that no dart or or arrow could possibly penetrate the armor. So the bullet of their day, being the arrow, couldn't even harm Goliath. You know? The man didn't even have to be 10.5 feet tall. All he had to do was walk out there with that tank on his body. You know, he more or less had it handled. So with all this, he's 10.5 feet tall. He's got the chainmail. He's got this plated armor as well. Now, would you want a bigger gun? At his back, the giant bore a huge javelin or lance, also of brass. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. In other words, he had a man of normal height with a shield that went in front of him to block anything that would come towards him. That spearhead alone, just the spearhead, just the head, not the weaver's beam that it was connected to, just the head is 15 pounds. I mean, you just throw the spearhead at somebody, it's going to hurt them. You don't need the weaver's beam. 15 pounds? The enemy never comes unprepared. Fear was being cultivated just by looking at him. This is one of the reasons you see some of the photos. I'm thinking of, well, I already got all the photos on the server. I haven't put them on a web page yet, but I was thinking of making a page called Intimidation. There's all sorts of strange pictures that the U.S. government has put out to the general public to look at, to let them see the power that is Rome. Okay? It's no longer the U.S. government. You go down in Washington, D.C., that's all Roman architecture. You just may as well see, you know, call it as you see it. It's the power of Rome, what they're showing. They have the same theology. Rome had, if they fear you, that's all that really matters. They got to get, you know, they've got this urban assault vehicle. It looks like a Humvee with on steroids. I mean, it's just got all this armor on it, and this is for, you know, Chicago or some south suburb of it or any kind of, you know, area in the country. We know the Constitution says that they're not supposed to use armed forces against their citizens, but they're already doing it. They did it in Waco. David measured Goliath against God and his abilities. We're in the last days, and Goliath will be on every doorstep soon. Will we look at him with our flesh? Because fear and worry are a sin, according to Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Or will we see Goliath with the eyes that truly see? Exodus 14:13 says, And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again, no more, forever. We have a mighty God. David trusted God and was victorious. Goliath trusted his armor, was 10.5 feet tall, and was defeated easily. I will not judge any man or woman who that has a gun in their home. If you seek to do as Israel so long ago has done, that is your option. In 1 Samuel 12:12, it says, He said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. If you want to put your God in the box, that's your decision. I have seen in my ministry attacks on my person and attacks on my family in some ways that were overwhelming, that even a gun could not stop. And if I was to rely on my own powers, I could only go so far with what that, you know, that which I could do. But if I rely on my God, He could take it away. Night and day. Within a day. They could just plain disappear. I have seen people come against me that are no longer alive. The Lord takes care of His own. Why would you want to trust in a gun when you have a God? The war we are about to find ourselves engaged in will be so overpowering that it will make Goliath look like a child with spitballs. So a gun's not going to do you any good anyway. Learn to echo the words of David when that day comes. The Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. They might kill you, but they can't kill body and soul. I mean, they can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. You know who can do that. There's only one that can destroy body and soul in hellfire. And even if they kill you, I mean, think about it way deep in your mind. How dare you threaten me with heaven? You know? Praise the Lord. Once I stop breathing, it's over. As far as I'm concerned, I'll be seeing the Lord in the eastern sky instantly. Even though it doesn't really happen instantly, we all understand that, because there is no linear time in death. King David died thousands of years ago, and one day he will get up, because the Bible does say plainly that he has not yet ascended into the heavens in the book of Acts. And one day he'll get up, and as far as he was concerned, he just died a couple of seconds ago when he grabbed his chest and keeled over. He doesn't remember being in the grave for thousands of years. Neither will we. Trust him and see him glorified in a mighty way. Everybody go to Psalm 91. I want to read it and share it with you. Again, I don't judge any man or woman that has a gun. And, of course, if it's like for, you can, they're nice for, like, target practice, stuff like that. But if it's being used for protection in regards to this war we find ourselves engaged in, I mean, how are you going to stop? I mean, I don't believe the stuff that went on at Waco, Texas. We all know how the media twisted the daylights out of that. That's why it took them 54 days to kind of figure out what to do in the end and all that. And if David Koresh really had a 40 millimeter gun, that is a gun that can pierce the armor of a tank, if that's true, how come he didn't use it? I mean, it's just all a lie. But let's read Psalm 91. It says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." And then in closing, I want to share what Sister White has to say in regards to this. She says in Bible Commentaries, I believe it is, the Volume 3, and Manuscript Releases, page 151, she says, "In the 91st Psalm is a most wonderful description of the coming of the Lord to bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end, and to give those who have chosen Him as their Redeemer the assurance of His love and protecting care. The righteous understand God's government and will triumph with holy gladness in the everlasting protection and salvation that Christ through His merits has secured for them. Let all remember this and forget not that the wicked who do not receive Christ as their personal Savior understand not His providence." Let me read that again. "Let all remember this and forget not that the wicked who do not receive Christ as their personal Savior understand not His providence. The way of righteousness they have not chosen, and they know not God, notwithstanding all the benefits He has so graciously bestowed upon them. They have abused His mercy by neglecting to acknowledge His goodness and mercy in showing them these favors. At any moment, God can withdraw from the impenitent the tokens of His wonderful mercy and love. Oh, that human agencies might consider what will be the sure result of their ingratitude to Him and of their disregard of the infinite gift of Christ to our world. If they continue to love transgression more than obedience, the present blessings, and the great mercy of God, that they now enjoy but do not appreciate will finally become the occasion of their eternal ruin. They may for a time choose to engage in worldly amusements and sinful pleasures rather than to check themselves in their course of sin and live for God and for the honor of the majesty of heaven. But when it is too late for them to see and to understand that which they have slighted as a thing of naught, they will know what it means to be without God, without hope. They will sense what they have lost by choosing to be disloyal to God and to stand in rebellion against His commandments. In the past, they defiled His power and rejected His overtures of mercy. Finally, His judgments will fall upon them. Then they will realize that they have lost happiness, life, eternal life, in the heavenly courts. In the time when God's judgments are falling without mercy, oh, how enviable to the wicked will be the position of those who abide in the secret place of the Most High, the pavilion in which the Lord hides all who have loved Him and have obeyed His commandments. The lot of the righteous is indeed an enviable one at such a time to those who are suffering because of their sins. But the door of mercy is closed to the wicked, just like it was in Noah's day when that door shut on that giant boat. They were banging on that door. They were desirous of that boat when their time came. It's going to be the same situation in our day, folks. Finishing it up, it says, but the door of mercy is closed to the wicked. No more prayers are offered in their behalf after probation ends. But this time has not yet come. Mercy's sweet voice is still to be heard. The Lord is now calling sinners to come to Him.
Pass me not.
Amen. We're going to sing Pass Me Not, number 120 in the room. Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. It's a good choice there, Fran. Praise the Lord. You know what? I'm going to leave my mic on, but not on me. I'll just, I guess this other mic is, the battery's dead. I'll just lay it here. Okay. It's not making a lot of noise, me laying it there. the mic back on. Another thing to keep in mind, folks, did Stephen plot a gun before they stoned him? How about Paul before they hung him up? Did any of the martyrs, 500 million martyrs that we know of, you know, something to think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us that faith that we so need for these last days. Let us be that peculiar treasure that you speak of. Let them see Christ in us. Let them see you glorified in every act that comes upon us or that you allow us to bring forth before the eyes of many. Bless our faith, Father. We love you. We trust you. We worship you. We adore you. We want to do all that you would have us do. We want to do as you created us to do. We want to see the dead raised. We want to heal the sick. Not because it would glorify us, but because it would glorify you. We know that it would bring many souls to Christ. And so we desire these things. Thank you for having patience with us and long-suffering. Because we are slow in growing. Forgive us for that. And forgive us for all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And bless us as we go into the Scriptures each and every day with a new understanding so that we can go closer and closer and closer to you. Because if we draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to us, it says in the Word. And thank you for giving us that faith that stands firm that no matter what, we proclaim Christ crucified and Christ will come again. In Jesus' name. Amen.